Let's just do a little bit of an intro to chapter 6 of Romans. With chapter 6, we begin sort of a new theme or a new topic that the Spirit leads Paul to write. If we go back to the first five chapters that we've looked at, I think we talked in the initial days of starting the letter to the Romans that really the Romans letter gives us a very powerful definition of what the gospel is. Paul was going to use the church at Rome as a strategic place to move the gospel into Europe and into the rest of the civilized world. It was important that if they were going to be a strategic point in the way that Ephesus was a strategic point to move the gospel into modern-day Turkey, that people knew what the gospel was there. There's also some issues and problems in the Roman church, just like every church has. If you've got people in a church, you've got problems in a church. So let's just quickly recap what we've looked at. The gospel is defined in the Roman letter as a righteousness that only God can supply for his people. So if you're talking about what is the gospel really is God's provision of righteousness for his people, and it's a provision that only God can make. Of course, we understand that the entirety of this provision is made through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one whom the gospel is about, and he is the one who makes the gospel possible. We read in the early part of chapter 1, verse 16, that the wrath of God is being revealed against the sinfulness of mankind. And then from the middle of chapter 1 till about the middle of chapter 3, we see exactly what the problem is with the sinfulness of mankind, how serious and how devastating the problem of sin really is. In fact, it's interesting that if you look in the last bit of chapter 1, probably you're talking about pagans there. That's how most people would look at it. They'd say, that's obviously pagan behavior, and God has given the pagans over to their sin. If you get into chapter 2, all of a sudden you see people that we would probably call moralists. So these are people that have a defined idea of what is right and wrong, and they are trying to keep within their definition of what is right and wrong. But is that going to make them righteous in the eyes of a holy God? And the answer is no. And as you get through about the second part of chapter 2 into chapter 3, now we consider, you know, the Jewish people who were in the original covenant, or at least the Mosaic covenant, was their righteousness on the basis of their law-keeping and law-observance. Was that righteousness that counted in the eyes of God? And the answer is no. So by the time you get to chapter 3, you know, about verse 9, you get that string of absolutes. You know, who is righteous? None, 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 none. And then you get not even one. So that pretty much sums up the whole group. Nobody in the eyes of a holy God is ever going to be righteous on the basis of what we can do in and of ourselves. Well, the good thing about chapter 3 starting at verse 20 or 21 is that it talks about a righteousness that comes from God that has been provided. And this, of course, is in Jesus Christ. It is a matter of faith in Christ. It's faith in the grace of God as demonstrated through Jesus Christ as paid for. It's considered to be a gift, this righteousness. It's not something that you can earn. It's a gracious gift from God. It, of course, is paid for in Christ's blood by the substitutionary death. There's a big word. In other words, Jesus takes our place and pays for our sins at the cross. And it goes on to talk about a bit of imputed righteousness. All of a sudden, as you shift into chapter 4, we're talking about righteousness being credited to an account. And remember, Abraham becomes the great example of this. Abraham was considered by many peoples to be a very righteous man. He was considered to be the friend of God, according to God's own definition. But Abraham's righteousness was not a matter of something that he had earned or that he had done. Rather, when God talked about the provision that he would make for Abraham, Abraham took God at face value with a few bumps and bruises along the way. But he did trust in God, and God took that trust and credited to him as righteousness. And so we go through the Abraham story in chapter 4. And as you shift into chapter 5, all of a sudden you see the whole idea that these sinners And that's the entirety of mankind, that sinners can be made righteous. They don't make themselves righteous, but they can be made righteous, and they do this by and in Christ Jesus, and only by and in Christ Jesus. So that's about where we've come to so far. And so what we need to appreciate here, and what you should have seen as we've been going through those, at least the last two chapters in Romans chapter 4 and 5, is that righteousness in the perspective of the gospel is a positional reality. Because we are in Christ, because God has made us alive in Christ, because we have the righteousness of Christ, because we are new creations in Christ, because we are in Christ, we have righteousness. This is our position before the Heavenly Father, who is the divine judge. And to be justified means that God, the divine judge, has declared us far more than simply innocent. He has declared us righteous. Why does he do that? Because he looks at his Son, and it's his Son's righteousness that we live in. All right? So we've got that positional reality. But as you come into Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, all of a sudden, Paul shifts focus, or the Holy Spirit shifts focus as Paul is writing this, and he wants to start talking about righteousness not only as a positional reality, which it is in Christ, but also as a conditional reality, something that we are supposed to live. It's not only that we have a standing of righteousness, we are supposed to have practical, daily, obedient righteousness in the way that we live as well. And that's what we want to look at in the next three chapters in Romans. This whole idea of it is a conditional reality as well as a positional reality. So it's funny what human beings will do with God's word. In so many cases, human beings, because they are basically self-centered and self-absorbed and selfish, you know, down to the core, will take God's word and will try to manipulate it into something that will serve their own purposes. Yeah, nobody's ever seen that happen, but... And so some people will suggest, and it's the bottom of page one, that if righteousness, and this if here is really since righteousness is, number one, all of God. Remember, this is a righteousness from God. Secondly, it's all of Christ Jesus, because the righteousness comes through the payment of Christ. If it's all of grace by faith, and if it's grace that is greater than sin. Now, if you remember the last couple verses we looked at in chapter 5, it said, the law was added so that sin might increase. Yeah, exactly. The crazy thing, and the troubling thing about human nature is, when you confront human nature with the truth, instead of repenting of sin, human nature will take that truth and will figure out new ways to break the law and actually become more unrighteous. It's like having a really naughty child, and when you lay down the law with that naughty child, they don't say, I'm going to stop being naughty. They go, well, if you give me 5 new rules, I'm going to figure out 15 new ways to break them. Mankind. The law was added, sin increased, but how does the rest of that verse go? But where sin increased, grace increased so much more. In other words, you can never outgrace grace, and you cannot defeat God's grace even if sin multiplies. God's grace, because it's from God, it's the divine plan of God and the wisdom of God, the power of God, it will be sufficient and it will do the purposes of God. But you can imagine that if people are listening to this, that it's all of God, so we don't really contribute to it. It's all of Christ. So again, it's not our doing. It's all of grace by faith. It's not a matter of law keeping. And grace is greater than sin. Then human beings, being the twisters of truth that they are, would probably say something to this effect, well, then how we live is really meaningless. If it's all positional righteousness, and it's all God, and it's all Christ, and it's all faith through grace, then why should we worry at all about how we live? In fact, I heard somebody say it this way many years ago, since God is in the forgiving business anyway, we can live any way we want because God is going to forgive. Grace is generous. It's all of God. It's all paid for in Jesus. Why should we worry about how we live? Twisted logic, page 2 of the notes, would even suggest, and here's what we're going to kind of deal with. One of the interesting things about Paul when he writes is that he will often anticipate what the objections will be and answer them in the letters. Remember in those days when a letter was sent, it sometimes took 2 to 3 to 4 months to get a letter from one place to the next. It wasn't an instant communication. So if he knows that there's going to be objections raised, you can already answer them in the letter as you send it so that people have an answer to the objection. Twisted logic could even suggest that it's good for us to sin, so God can display even more of his grace. You've heard of a fellow named Rasputin. He was the mystical monk that hovered around the Russian royal family about 100 years ago. He was one of the ones who said, you just haven't lived until you have sinned enough that you really experience God's grace. So sin some more so you can enjoy more grace. You see the craziness of the logic there. In fact, what people were suggesting is, does sin actually glorify God? Now think about that. If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, if you take that verse out of context, then you're saying, I should really get busy sinning then. Why? Because that way I'm contributing to the glory of God so that he can extend more grace. Now, that is just, again, human logic that is twisting and manipulating for its own purposes. Paul would anticipate objections. I would suggest that there be at least two groups that are going to provide objections to this whole idea of righteousness by grace through faith. Number one, the strict religionists will have a problem with this. In other words, the Jews who are lawkeepers, whose whole life is caught up in lawkeeping. I mean, from the time that they understand what good and bad is, right and wrong is, they are set on a program of do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you will be righteous. I remember years ago, I was in the Republic of Ireland and was talking to people doing street evangelism and outreach and having a long conversation with a particular woman there. And she was very interested to hear about what the Bible taught, because typically in Irish Catholic churches, the Bible is something that's just not taught at all. And as I was explaining to her that salvation was a matter of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, she says, you mean I don't have to work to have God's favor? And I said, yeah, that's exactly right. She said, I have spent the entirety of my life, she said, I have given every cent that I probably could have used, but I have sacrificed giving it to the church. She said, I had 10 children because the priest told me I was to have 10 children. She said, I have put my children into the priesthood so that they could serve. She said, and now you're going to tell me that none of this counts? And I said, that's exactly right. She was not impressed. If you are a strict religionist, like most of the Jews were, they would sort of mock the gospel. And I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas and the others that proclaimed the gospel must have understood this mockery, because they would have said that if sin promotes grace, then let's sin some more. In other words, saying it with tongue in cheek, saying this is ridiculous, because you are basically eliminating all holiness and all righteousness and all responsibility and all accountability from mankind. If it's not law keeping righteousness, then why should anyone do anything that pleases God? Why shouldn't you just please yourself? So a strict religionist is going to kind of have real problems with this. The issue with that is that they really don't understand what God's grace is all about and what has happened to a person who is in Christ. Secondly, though, on the other side, if that's what the strict religionist says, you know, let's keep all the law and let's keep everybody carefully monitored and carefully tied up in the law so that they won't sin. You know, people like that, give people more rules so that if you give them more rules, they have less time to sin. The problem with that is human nature. If you give them more rules, do they have less time to sin? No, they figure out more sins. That's the scary part of mankind. On the flip side of that are people called libertines. So if you have your Bible, just go over to Jude 4. I want to say Jude chapter 1, but there is only one chapter in Jude. Jude 4, and it describes this group of people. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." In other words, what Jude says is the church at that point in time had a real problem with some folks that were there that were not believers in Christ, but had other purposes in mind. "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." In other words, these are not believers, these are plants. These are sabotage folks. "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." Boy, this is a word we don't use very often. But if you shorten that word down, licentiousness comes from the word license. In other words, grace is a license to sin. Here's the idea that says, since God is in the forgiving business anyway, since God loves to show grace, since God is glorified by the showing of grace, then by all means, let us sin with abandon. Why? Because we're actually promoting the glory of God by increasing our sinning. What does that sound like, by the way?
Apostle Paul? God forbid.
Well, is that not what a person who wants to have his own way would say? That's a very convenient manipulation of the idea of grace, saying, since God is glorified by showing grace, let us sin all the more. By the way, how does chapter 6 begin this evening? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? There's the question. Let's sin some more so that we can have more grace and God can be more honored. Do you see the twisted logic in this? Do you see the self-serving logic in this? Do you see how sin makes us insane? You see all kinds of things here. With the libertines, they were basically anti-law. Now, do we have any people in society like that? Anti-authority. Anti-moral restraint. Don't say that there are things that are right and wrong. Don't judge me. They want a positional righteousness only. Why? Because if your condition doesn't matter, then you can sin all you want. In other words, you're saying on one hand, because of what Christ has done, because of God's grace, we have a secure position with God. On the other hand, we can live like the devil and enjoy ourselves. The reality with that is, number one, you don't really understand God's grace. If you understand God's grace, a true understanding of God's grace always promotes a growing personal holiness. Now, it never promotes this growing personal holiness so that somehow we are earning our salvation or earning our status before God. That's not the point. But the point is, if you understand the grace of God and the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the patience of God and the righteousness that is ours in Christ and the blessings that are ours in Christ, that should cause us to desire to be obedient, and obedience to God's word should produce a growing personal holiness. Not again that we're trying to substitute grace for our own efforts. That's not the case. But if you understand grace and you appreciate grace, grace lends itself to obedient holiness. Now, strict religionists don't like that. Why? Because it takes the human ego out of the picture. You're not contributing to this. You're doing this out of gratitude and out of love. Libertines hate this. Why? Because all of a sudden they've become accountable again. And they thought that they had found a way out of being accountable to God and being responsible. The idea here is that the gospel always promotes a growing personal holiness. Why? Because the gospel in and of itself has power. What did Paul say in the beginning of this letter? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Not only positional salvation, but also the salvage of the individual so that there is a transformational change in the thinking and therefore in the living of the individual. The gospel transforms human beings by its power. What does it do? It provides us with truth. The gospel also includes the person of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in the believer, who now leads you into truth and convinces you of truth and empowers you to choose truth and to practice truth. So this truth, as we'll get into Romans chapter 12, does what? Do not be conformed to the image of this mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, change the way you think. Change what your priorities are. Change what your values are. And the Word of God does that. And the Holy Spirit does that through the Word of God. Not only does it change our minds, but it conforms the redeemed person into the image of Christ. And what's interesting is that when you're conformed to the image of Christ, you don't practice legalism or moralism. Now, I think one of the hugest problems that we have in the church today is that we probably have a lot of people who do not know Christ, but they want to be therapeutic moralists. Therapeutic meaning health-giving. It's good for you. Let's practice morality. But can you practice morality outside of a relationship with Christ? Well, you think you can. I mean, true morality you can't practice, but how much of the world is trying to practice morality without Christ? What is today's morality, by the way? It sure is different than the morality of 100 years ago. It sure is different than the morality of 50 years ago. It's even different than the morality of 20 years ago. Yeah. You're seeing it just disintegrating around us. And there's a new morality. And it's interesting what the new morality, you know, what's marriage? What is kindness? Do human beings have value? What is your identity? You know, what is acceptable sexual expression? What is truth? Boy, Pilate asked that question about 2,000 years ago. We live in a day and an age where there's no such thing as objective truth. There's just sort of subjective certainty. And that changes with every wave of culture that floats in and floats out. The gospel changes people from the inside out. The mind of Christ that is given to us changes the way we think and the way that we live. The Holy Spirit empowering us changes the way that we deal with sin and temptation. And the fact that we have a new birth and a new life and we're new creatures in Christ should really then translate itself into not only a positional righteousness, but also a practical righteousness. All right. Two conclusions we're going to draw tonight, or two ideas, and they're going to come from some theological logic. Now, I think this is kind of funny because in the day and age in which we live, people would probably not put logic and theology in the same sentence, other than to say that theology has no logic. That would be their sentence. But Paul is going to talk about some theological truths here. And based upon these truths, he's going to extend the logic for us and say, hey, does God care about conditional righteousness? Is it possible? Should we pursue it? And the answer, of course, is yes. So there's two ideas here. Number one, the main idea is connection to Christ. That's what we're going to look at in these first 11 verses. We are connected to Christ. If we are, point number one in verses 1 to 7 is that that means that we should practice death to sin. Second thing in verses 8 to 11 is death to sin is done so that we can live for God. On the other hand, most people in the world would say we live for self and death to anything that God has said, sadly. So let's read this passage here. We're in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And so here comes Paul answering an objection that he knows is going to be raised. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? or do you not know? And you're going to see a few of these, knowing this, don't you know? Like this is where this theological logic, based on truths that you have been taught, you should be able to figure this out. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now I'm going to stop for a second. You notice that Paul's repeated this about three times already? Have you ever talked with somebody and you're really concerned that they're not quite cluing into what you're saying, or they're not taking it very seriously what you're saying, and so you find yourself kind of repeating things over and over to make sure that the point gets across? You're going to see a fair bit of repetition in these 11 verses. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lots of repetition. We're going to work the same ideas over and over again. And Paul is trying to get us to a certain point. So here's that twisted suggestion. This could be made by Jews who are mocking the idea of a gospel of grace without law keeping. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, they're saying your grace takes away personal holiness. The problem with the Jews is that they think that somehow by their own efforts and by law-keeping that they can attain a level of righteousness. Well, we've already learned in those opening chapters, not possible, because they are included in the none, not even one. On the other hand, if you've got libertines like what Jude is dealing with here, who says the grace of God becomes a license to sin, he says, are we to continue in sin so that somehow grace will increase? Does our sin bring glory to God? Yeah, that thought should just make you go, that's bizarre. It is a bizarre thought. But there's lots of bizarre people, and there's lots of churches floating around nowadays that have an interesting view on grace. And it's basically what we're saying there, that, you know what? Grace does not mean, according to these churches, that we actually have to practice a life of personal holiness. It's all grace, therefore it really doesn't matter how we live. You can see the problems. Boy, you got people loving those churches. There's no judgment there. There's no guilt there. Here's the opening thing. What you have done here is you have effectively taken chapter 5, verse 20 out of context, where it says, the law was added, sin increased. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So with some warped logic, you have said, therefore, it's good to sin because this serves the purposes of God. No. Look at the beginning of verse 2. May it never be. Now, what have we got in our other English versions here?
God forbid.
God forbid. That's probably everything we've got there. Those two? All right. Meganoito. You've been around here, you've heard me speak about meganoito before. Paul will use this 14 times in his letters. This is when he really wants to put heavy emphasis on it, and he wants to really repudiate and say, this is absurd. He will say, meganoito. What does that mean? It basically is the strongest expression of repudiation in the entire New Testament. There's nothing stronger than this. And he uses it 14 times. It has the idea of perish the thought. And perish the thinking of such a thought. What it really says is eliminate it from all existence. That no one ever thinks that thought again, and that no one ever utters that thought again. If you could wipe it off, all human history and all human experience, that's what we'd like to do here. In other words, should we sin so that God is glorified? Wipe that thought out of existence, is what Paul says. Can sin ever please God? Now, there are strange ideas that float around. If the Mormons ever come to your door, ask them this question. When Adam fell, which way did he fall? Did he fall up or did he fall down? The Mormons say that Adam wisely chose to fall up. Their reasoning is this. God created Adam and Eve. Eve was Adam's wife. She was going to bear all of his spirit children so he could populate his own world and become its God someday. Eve sinned. Had Adam dismissed Eve or not followed Eve in the sin, he would have had no chance at fulfilling the purposes of God so that Eve could be the spiritual mother of his children. He could populate his own world and become its God someday. So Adam wisely chose to fall up. In other words, instead of falling down with a bad consequence, he sinned and it had a good consequence. He fell upwards. That's what they teach. Now this is where you start to have some interesting conversations. Because what is the fall of man at that point in time? Sin can actually serve a divine and good purpose. What does Paul say about that? Perish the thought. Eliminate it from the scope of existence. Can sin ever please God or glorify God? We would recognize that as being absurd in the extreme. Never does evil serve the purposes of God. Never does sin please God. Never does sin glorify God. Just does not happen. But the first great truth that Paul wants to present here is, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, when something dies, does that create a separation? If you've got a beloved pet, when I was a kid, you know, I had to save my nickels and dimes to go and buy pets. People don't believe this, but I liked animals when I was a kid. I still do nowadays. I just have issues with the way people handle their animals. I would go out and I would buy hamsters and white mice and whatever I could buy for pets. And inevitably, these poor little creatures would decease. But I never got rid of them after they died. I would keep them for a while. Because I had paid good money for this thing, and what am I going to do now? So, you know, I'd go out to the box in the garage and pick up the dead hamster and stroke it. But, you know, funny thing about a dead creature, it's just not alive. And once it's died, what's supposed to happen? It gets put into the ground, and that's kind of the end, and there's separation there. We who have died to sin, are we still holding on to our sins like a dead pet and trying to go back and stroke them afterwards and enjoy their company and still, you know? Well, have we died to sin? Now, here comes a theological reality. Paul starts to explain this in verse 3. Or do you not know? Okay. He's talked about dying to sin. Why are you still living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, and here we're going to have to draw some clarity real quick. What is baptism? Okay.
Burying in water.
Okay. Water's involved. Is baptism symbolic, or is baptism in and of itself effective? You see, now it depends on who you're listening to. My understanding of baptism is that it is a symbolic identification. God's grace does not come through the baptism. God's grace has been there ahead of that. And so you get baptized. Why? Because you have already received the grace of God. It's not the baptism that gives you the grace of God. Now, if you're in a Roman Catholic church, what do they teach? Baptism is a means of grace. The baptism itself is one of the seven ways that God gives his grace to an individual. Marriage is part of it. If you don't get married, then the divine orders. If you go into the priesthood or to become a nun or a brother, there's the idea of confession. There's the idea of the mass. There's the idea of last rites. I'm trying to think what the seven are here. But there's seven means of grace that come. When he is talking here about baptized, he's not talking here the fact that you were baptized, the placing you into water, is what caused you to come into Christ. What caused you to come into Christ?
Faith.
Faith, and what caused the faith? God, and how did God do this? When was the decision made for you to come to know Christ? Well, this is a tricky question, isn't it? Before the foundation of the earth, God chose. Oh, there's an idea. Therefore, God knew and God chose and God pre-loved or foreloved, whichever way you want to look at it. And when the time was right, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, drew you to Christ by the leading of the Spirit, and God gave you the ability even to be able to believe. And you said, "Yes, Lord." Well, that's good, but that's the icing on the cake, that you said, "Yes, Lord," because the Lord made everything happen up until that point in time. When did you come into Christ? Well, it's still a tricky question, isn't it?
Well, you're baptized in the Spirit the moment you believe.
Ah, you're given the Holy Spirit at conversion. But is water baptism the means of salvation? Mm-hmm. No. Is water baptism the way you come into Christ? No. But what does it symbolize?
My faith effort shows the people around it.
The identifying factor needs to be probably a little clearer than that. What you are identifying with in baptism, let's just roll baptism for a second here. Baptism is not a word that started with putting people into water. Baptism is a borrowed term. It was an existing term in the ancient world, which from the people who made cloth. People in the ancient world loved colorful cloth. If you were wealthy, you wore purple cloth. If you were royal, you could wear red or purple cloth. If you were in some of the guards, you wore black cloth. There was gold cloth, there was green cloth, there was orange cloth. There were as many types of cloth as you could figure out dyes for. Naturally, linen is basically beigey brown. Or beigey gray. Wool can be from white to dirty white to brown to black. Silk is gray. Animal skins range from browns, you know, through blacks, through grays. The ancient textile world was not very colorful. So if you wanted a piece of cloth that would be a brilliant red or a beautiful green or a stunning purple, you had to get it baptized. And what they would do is they would take these textiles that had very little color and put them into dye, and hopefully, if they did it right, it would be permanently dyed so that the cloth was now identified with a color that was not there before. So the idea of baptism is to say you should recognize something has permanently affected me. You should recognize that I am connected to something that was not there before. So baptism is a symbolic identification of a reality that has already taken place. It does not say baptize and believe. It says believe and be baptized. So there's something that has already taken place. There's been a change in the life of the individual. Therefore, they get baptized so that they can declare that this change has taken place. And what is the change? You have been baptized into Christ. Now, that is so important. I think sometimes we talk about baptism as if there's been a new birth, but we don't talk about being baptized into Christ Jesus. Who are we identified with? You know, we will be identified with the church, but we're not baptized into the church. We're included in the church through new birth and new life in Christ. We're not baptized by an individual. I've baptized a lot of people over the years, but people shouldn't say they identified with me in the baptism. But you are baptized into Christ. Now, what does that mean? What are you baptized into?
Death to self.
Ah, everything that Jesus stood for. Everything that Jesus was, everything that Jesus did. There's this sense of being baptized into Christ. So Jesus was righteous. Where's our righteousness? From being in Christ. Where is our forgiveness of sins? From being in Christ. Where is our resurrection from the dead? Resurrection to life. There's a resurrection to judgment that some people will face, but resurrection to life is from being in Christ. Where is our all of the blessings that are ours in the new covenant? That's from being in Christ. Where is our place forever in God's presence? In Christ. I mean, all of this stuff is the reality that's in Christ. When we get baptized, what we typically say is the symbolic aspect of baptism is that we get laid back, and the idea is like being put into the grave. You have died with Christ, and then if you want to really be with Christ in the next few moments, I just won't lift you back out of the water. No, you've died with Christ, and you have been raised to new life in Christ. That's the idea of baptism. But what does Paul specifically focus on here in verse 3? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You've been baptized into his death. What does that mean? What did Jesus die to? What did Jesus die from? Well, let's keep going. Do you realize you've been baptized into his death? We're talking here about, should we continue in sin or should we not live in sin? And Paul says, do you not realize that you've been baptized into Jesus' death? Does that sound like you should continue in sin or you should not continue in sin?
Not.
Yeah, go with the not. All right. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's where this picture, this identification comes. So the idea of baptism is definitely an identification with the burial of Christ. Why did Jesus die? For sins, for our sins. The wages of sin is
death.
And that included the one who takes the place of us and dies. He dies for sins. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father. By the way, does it say that as Christ continued in sin, for the glory of the Father? See, this is what both of these guys are arguing. One with tongue in cheek and one because they really want to, the libertines. As we've been buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, in other words, after Jesus was in the grave, why did he have sin upon him? Because he had committed sin personally? No. What does Isaiah 53 teach us? Upon him was laid all our iniquity, all of our sin. He becomes the substitute. As he was raised from the dead, did Jesus bring the sins that he carried on the cross with him into the resurrection? He left them behind. Through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. Was there a difference between the crucified Christ that went into the grave and the resurrected Christ? Exactly. One was a payment for sin, who sadly knew all the sin of the world at that point in time, a more horrific thing you cannot imagine. But that did not follow him into the newness of life. What's he saying? So that we too might walk in a continuation of sin so that the Father can be glorified by more grace. Is that what it says? No, it says so that we too might walk in a newness of life. What is the purpose of God saving us in Christ Jesus? Is it so that we just continue in our sins? No, the idea is that as Jesus was raised to a new life, and because we are in Christ, we too are supposed to live a new life, not the old life of sin. Verse 5 says, for if we have become united with him. Now, that's an important word. What does it mean to become united with Jesus?
He had joined.
I was looking up a whole bunch of words here that seemed to fused. In the sense that there is a bond and a connection where you cannot go back to what it once was. This is something new, and you cannot simply revert back to something that was old. There's a joining, there's a fusing, there is a connection that changes all previous connections. This being united with Christ. In other words, if you have been united with Christ, do you see the world in the same way? No. If you have been united with Christ, do you deal with sin in the same way? If you've been united with Christ, do you deal with self in the same way? If you've been united with Christ, do you see the glory of God in the same way? You should be horrified when somebody says, let's sin so that God's glory may increase. That's got to set off every alarm bell in your mind saying that makes no sense at all. This idea of a connection that changes all outward previous connections. And we are not only connected to his death, but we are also connected to his new life. In other words, there is an aspect in which our old life before Christ is now dead. And our new life in Christ is the life that controls and directs and measures and becomes the importance of all things to us. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, here's a little theological logic again, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his
resurrection.
And if the crucified Jesus was the bearer of all the sins, the resurrected Jesus is the bearer of no sins. His blood was already shed. It already covered it. What's he saying? If you are united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if you've died with Christ, now live like Christ. That's what he's driving at. Knowing this, so here's this logic again, keep your mind going, that our old self was crucified with him. And is that a reality or not? Yeah. When Jesus dies on the cross, he knows your name. He knows my name. He knows every sin that we've committed. He pays for each one of those sins individually and personally. Now think about that for a second. Who in this world knows all your sins? I can't even remember all my sins. Even I don't know all my sins anymore. But Christ does. Our old self was crucified with him. Here is a theological reality. We have died with Christ. We recognize that our sin equals death and punishment. We recognize that God has sent Jesus as our substitute and that he dies in our place. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay, destroyed is KJV. I have done away with. Now I'm going to give you just another spin on the word there. Yes, there is the, have you got a footnote?
Yes.
There you go. Okay, you got a footnote. That maybe is the best way to handle that. Control is ended. Powerless. Our body of sin. Do we still have a body of sin? We still have a physical body. It is still subject to sin. It's still enduring the realities of sin, but what has been rendered inoperative? Penalty, yes, but more than that, go down to the end of the verse. What does it say? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What's it telling us here? The natural person, in their natural state, what is their relationship to sin? Do they sin just because they want to and only occasionally, and they can stop if they so choose, and if they got enough willpower, they can never sin again? No. What's the problem with sin? It's kind of like debt. I watch young people nowadays, and I'm very concerned. And I keep telling young couples getting married and young people, people will tell you that it's okay to have lots of debt. And we live in a culture right now where debt is a good servant, they tell you. Debt is a lousy master. It is rarely a good servant. Yes, it serves you temporarily, but then it controls you basically for the rest of your life. The word mortgage is a French word. It means a death pledge. You're going to pay till you die with a mortgage. And if you go to Europe where they have multi-generational mortgages that go for 100 years, it takes the third and fourth generation to pay off a house. Mortgage. We think that we can sin, and sin is a convenient little servant for us to get us what we want. The reality is that sin is a tyrannical master. We are slaves to sin. And even though this body in which we live is still tempted by sin, and even though we are still bearing consequences of sin, and even though we live in a world under judgment, under the curse, and we're getting older and things are falling apart because of sin, yet what happens here? We are no longer, because we're crucified with Christ, so that our body of sin might be done away with, at least in the sense of mastery. Sin is no longer our master. We will no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this becomes an interesting discussion point in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and going into Romans chapter 8, because the power of sin is powerful. But the power of God is more powerful. Romans chapter 8 is all about how the Holy Spirit in us is more powerful than the sin temptations that we have, that he can give us victory. Because God is greater than sin, which is an important idea. Anyway, what have we got here? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin, at least in the body. How many times do people die? Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So death is not the escape, unfortunately. It's just it's doorway to the next stage. But he who has died is freed from sin. Jesus, who rose from the dead, was freed from the effects of sin. In fact, it's going to talk about that death no longer has any mastery over him. But the first aspect we want to look at here is, do you see the premise here that we are dead to sin if we are in Christ? If we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. If we are in Christ, why would we even think that we'd want to continue in sin? And why would we have crazy ideas like, somehow God will be honored by my sin? So the first idea there is that being in Christ, being connected to Christ, is death to sin. So if you know Jesus Christ, why would you ever want to continue in sin? And the answer is? Because the selfishness still keeps coming up. Sadly, there's still some residual effects. Second one here, though, is living for God. What Paul is saying is you don't have to live in sin as a believer. Now, that does not mean that you are not going to sin occasionally. But the idea here is continuing in sin. You're living like you were before you were in Christ. That can't be. If that's happening, then you're not in Christ. If sin doesn't bother you, if you don't understand that you've been set free from the slavery of sin, if you don't understand that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, if you don't understand that he who has died with Christ has at least been freed from the tyranny and the mastery of sin, doesn't mean that you may not occasionally sin. It's a good thing that John tells us what? That when we sin, confess. And he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an important aspect. But there's this aspect that it doesn't have to be this way. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8 says. Now let's talk about living for God. We believe that we shall also live with him. What tense is that in? If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live. Absolutely. So our hope is what? When we leave this earth, we go to be with Christ. To be with Christ is to live eternally with him. Here's the future aspect of this. Dying with Christ means that there's a future. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ having been raised from the dead. What tense is that? That would be past tense. Having been raised from the dead is never to die again. By the way, how did death come into the world? Remember chapter 5 of Romans. Through one man. There came sin, and through sin came death. And death came to all men. Why? Because all sinned. You see how this works? But when sin is removed from the picture, what happens? Death is removed from the picture. Christ is never going to die again. Death is no longer the master over him. That's the past. Now, that's important. Why? Because that's an established fact. That is a reality on which not only our faith is based, but our confidence is based, our assurance is based there. Can Jesus' sacrifice ever be, will it ever run out? Will it ever be insufficient? No, why? The victory is complete. All right? So if we talked about the future of being in Christ, we will live with him. If we talked about the past, knowing that Jesus has been raised from the dead and death no longer has mastery over him. Now let's talk about the present, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Now here we got another theological issue in the world. I watched one of the Mass TV programs from the Catholic Church the other day just to listen to what the priest was saying. What he is basically telling you is that at the Mass, they are re-sacrificing Jesus again. In other words, Jesus doesn't die for sin once for all, because this is how the church gives you grace. This is one of the channels of grace, is they re-sacrifice Jesus at every Mass. You ever notice that a Catholic crucifix always has Jesus on there? Why? Because they'll never let him off the cross. Why? Because you can control everybody that way. Since they are the only ones who control the means of grace and you have to come to them and they keep re-sacrificing Jesus, can you get anywhere without the Catholic Church? Anyway, we've got to love the Roman Catholic people and keep reaching out to them. What do we say? For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives now comes present, active, indicative. This is right here, right now, and full reality is the way the Greek wants to explain this to us. The life he lives to God. In other words, a resurrected life to the glory of God is a life that lives for God. What's the purpose of living?
To glorify God.
Why was mankind created in the first place? You know what? You've come full circle here. The enemy of God, the deceit, the sin, the alienation, the fall, the curse, all that where the enemy thought that he had messed up the plans of God for mankind. What has God done through Christ? Sovereignly reestablished every purpose that he had. Which is amazing. It's kind of like playing chess. When Satan saw Jesus die on the cross, he said, check, I have you. When Jesus was raised by God out of the grave, the Father said, checkmate, I win. It's just a little bit of a different focus here. Anyway, he lives to God, present. Now, we know that if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall live with him. That's our future reality. That's our assurance. That's wonderful. We know in the past, Jesus defeated sin and death, and death is no longer master over him. If you're in Jesus, what is death master over you? No, because you are fused to Christ, connected. Here comes the last verse. Even so, in the present reality here and now, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, is there any thought or any justification for a Christian saying, you know what, I should continue in sin? No. Why? Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive, right here, right now, as a reality, to God in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to live for the glory of God, and the glory of God is never accomplished by sin. Jesus paying for sin accomplished the glory of God, but sinning in and of itself does not make grace increase, does not make the glory of God, does not demonstrate it. You see, what Paul is driving at here is that people are going to twist and pervert the gospel. Even to this day, you have one group of people who say the gospel is too much grace because we don't have to contribute to it. If we contributed to it, that would actually make us more holy. The problem with that is only self-righteousness. That is never righteousness from Christ. We can't add one thing to the righteousness of Christ, and we can't take one thing away from the righteousness of Christ. It is totally a matter of transfer and imputation into our account. On the other hand, we don't play holiness as if it is valueless. Because we are saved to be, as I think it's Ephesians it says, we're called to be blameless and holy. Why? Because this fulfills the original purpose for those created in the image of God. Why did God create people in his image? So that they would be blameless and holy. In other words, grace is never a license for sin. That's such a bizarre thought. A license for sin. You know, what did God use to get the Reformation happening back in the 1520s? In 1517, 500 years ago. A man named Tetzel was working his way through Germany. He was fundraising so that they could build the new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He was selling indulgences. This is a get out of hell free card. Well, get out of hell at a price card, not free. And so you could prepay for your sins and say, you know what, I'm going to plan to cheat on my wife. Would you please sell me an indulgence that I have prepaid? And he would take that money and they would build St. Peter's Basilica with it. I would like to, you know, lie about my neighbor, bring false witness in court. Could I get a prepaid forgiveness for that? And that's what he did. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And it was a big camel. And there was lots of back there. But that was the final straw where the reformers went, are you kidding me? And especially Martin Luther, whose conscience was working overtime. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was a good thing. The Lord caused his conscience to work overtime. He said, how in the world does that satisfy righteousness? How in the world does that honor godliness? How in the world does that bring about holiness if we tell people that they can sin and we can sell you prepaid forgiveness? Wild. And then the Lord opened Luther's mind to the scripture as he read through it. And he's going, oh, Martin Luther loved Romans. Martin Luther loved Galatians. These are the books that talk about this incredible righteousness that comes from God. And that there's assurance We believe that we shall live with him. We know that Christ has died and he's never going to die again, and death no longer has mastery. We know this. And we know that the life that he lives to God. And we know that we're in Christ. Therefore, we live for God in the death of Christ with the sure knowledge that we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, do you see how many times we've repeated ideas through here? Yeah, this, you know, it grinds exceedingly fine and over again. But the idea here is that if you are in Christ, you have been baptized as a picture or as an identification that his death was your death as well. His life is your life as well. His freedom from sin is your freedom from sin. The life he lives to God. The life we live to God. In other words, are we talking practical righteousness here? Yeah, very much so. We want to celebrate positional righteousness for all eternity. At the same time, we are being conformed into the image of Christ so that in all things we will grow into our head, who is Christ Jesus. This is the way it is, that there is indeed positional righteousness in Christ. But the intention of positional righteousness is that the gospel will continue to transform us so that our actual living also becomes pleasing to God. It doesn't add to the righteousness we have in Christ. It doesn't take away from the righteousness we have in Christ. But it is the reality of righteousness. Righteousness cannot only be a position. Righteousness must also be a condition. There's no such thing as conditional righteousness without new life in Christ. There's no such thing as conditional righteousness without the effect of the Word of God transforming your mind. There's no such thing as conditional righteousness without the power of the Holy Spirit, who is greater than even the power of sin. And that's Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit and the power that he has. It's an amazing chapter. Romans chapter 7 is the, we're still trapped in a body of sin, in a world of sin. How will we get past this? And the answer is, God does not supply something that's deficient or unable.